Our text this morning is one of the more popular texts from the earliest church that we have. One of the reasons we know this is by the large amount of artwork that has come from the early centuries of the church that depict bread and fish. And so we know that that story rang quite well with that the early church. But even more so is this. If you look at the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in all four of them, you'll find two miracles that show up in all four, one of which is the resurrection of Jesus, the second of which is this story. You'll find it in Matthew chapter 14. You'll also find it in Mark chapter 6, and you'll see it once more in John chapter 6. But this morning, we turn our attention to Luke's telling of the story. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. Luke 9, 10 through 17. Hear God's word. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. Then he took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. But the crowds learned about it and followed him. He welcomed them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we are in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." And they answered, "We have only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, unless we go and buy food for all this crowd." There was about 5,000 men there. But he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." The disciples did so, and everyone sat down. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. Then he gave them to the disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Friends, let us pray. Lord, as we come into this place, we are grateful for the opportunity to hear from your word, to hear from you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we come and as we gather, as we listen and as we look to you for guidance and direction, we pray, Lord, that you would instill in us a faith that would stand the test of time. Lord, that as we would know you, we might make you known. Praise in Christ's name. Amen. Our story this morning is surrounded by a question. If you go back in Luke chapter 8, you'll see the question show up for the first time. Luke is wanting to ask people a very particular question. He wants us to consider this at this point in the gospel. You'll remember the story of the disciples and Jesus as they were in that boat and as they were traveling, and Jesus fell asleep, and then a storm came up. And as the boat is being rocked by the waves, the disciples are becoming very, very afraid. And at the end of chapter 8, we see in verse 23 of that chapter that the experience they were having, the event that they were in, is described as a time of great danger. So they wake Jesus up, and Jesus speaks to that storm, and it is calmed. The sea becomes calm. The boat becomes still. Everything that had troubled them was gone, except for one thing. They're now troubled with a question. And this is the question Luke wants us to hear. Who is this? Go into Luke chapter 9. Just before our passage, you'll see that Jesus empowers these same disciples, that he authorizes them, and he sends them out to cast demons out and to cure diseases. And the text tells us they did just that. They went and they proclaimed the kingdom of God, and they healed the sick. And as these events are unfolding, the same question comes back once more, but this time, there's a man named Herod the Tetrarch, and he asks the same question about Jesus. Who is this? It's a fundamental question to be answered by early disciples and present-day readers and hearers alike. And Luke doesn't just provide us with the question. He actually provides us with the answer as well. Immediately following our text in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, now we see Jesus asking the same question. This time he turns to his disciples and says, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And again in verse 20, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's here that Peter famously answers, "You are God's Messiah." And not to be outdone there, the text goes on in chapter 9, where now we have the transfiguration, in which that voice from the cloud comes, presumably God's voice saying, "This is my Son, whom I have chosen." Again, answering that question, who is this? Our story is bookended with who is this, and then the answer. But the story itself is going to raise a second question. Who is this is not the only question we see here. A number of years ago, there was a football game on Monday Night Football. And I remember it more based on the post-game press conference. But about 10 years ago, the Arizona Cardinals were playing the Chicago Bears. And at the time, the Bears were undefeated, and the Cardinals had only won one game all season long. But they were up at halftime, 20-0. So they went to that locker room, I'm sure quite confident that they had the Bears' number. But when they came out in the second half, the Bears scored 24 points and only allowed the Cardinals to score 3 more, which resulted in them winning the game 24-23. At the post-game press conference, Cardinals coach Dennis Green went on a tirade, one that you can watch on YouTube today. It's punctuated with these words, "The Bears are who we thought they were." But in actuality, the Bears were actually better than the Cardinals or Green had thought they were. And as a result, they would witness firsthand what the Bears were capable of doing. There's a sense here that you really don't know someone until you take into account what they're capable of. And for Luke, this is the second question that will be addressed in our text. What is Jesus capable of? We might have the Sunday school answer about who Jesus is, but what does that mean? What is it exactly he is capable of doing? At the time of our story, the crowd that gathers seems to know what Jesus is capable of. They come looking for him. They desire to have healing. They desire to hear what he has to say. And so Jesus and his disciples are getting ready for a post-mission trip retreat. They've come back and they're ready for some time of solitude together. They're looking for a time maybe to debrief, maybe to do additional training. But this crowd interrupts them. This crowd butts in. They need help. They need healing. They want to hear Jesus. And what's Jesus' response? Does Jesus just look at them and scowl? Does Jesus point a finger at them and say, "You, out of here"? Does Jesus throw them out and say, "Get out of here," and maybe flip a table? Because he does that in other parts of the Bible. It says in our text that Jesus' response is with a word that's important to Luke. It says he welcomed them. The same word is used, he received them. It's so important to Luke that he's going to use it 16 times in his gospel. That's the same number of times as both Matthew and Mark combined. For Luke, this is an important word. It's an understanding that Jesus welcomes and receives all people. And what does he do when he receives them? It says he spoke to the crowd about the kingdom of God and healed those who needed healing. The master engaged in the very same work his disciples were called to earlier in the text. Jesus's mission, the same as the church's mission. There's a lot of talk in organizations like ours about coming up with a mission statement or knowing your mission statement, knowing what you're about, what that looks like. From our text, I think we can come up with a really great start, which is this: do what Jesus did and start from there. And so as Jesus is healing and as he's teaching, the afternoon draws late, and his disciples, in a moment of compassion, they come to Jesus and they ask him to send the crowd away. Maybe we can pick this up in the morning. Let them go get something to eat. Let them go find a place to stay. But Jesus blows their mind by saying, you feed them. Well, they do a quick resource inventory. The disciples realize, first of all, we don't have the goods to satisfy the needs of such a large crowd. Thousands of people. We don't have that kind of materials here. But the disciples also don't recognize who Jesus is as a tremendous resource here in and of himself, because they don't recognize what he's able to do. It's interesting to note here that the beginning of our text starts out with the disciples being referred to as the apostles. If you remember, apostles simply means sent ones, because they had been sent out. And here we find them, their solution being that the sent ones become the sending away ones. They want people to go and find their own resources. But Jesus has a different idea here. From a meager offering, and we've had over the last several weeks, we've had a great table up here displayed with a wonderful place settings and lots of food. But this week we have just a meager offering. A reminder that this story starts small. It starts with very little. It starts with ordinary, you might even say sub-ordinary, with the thousands of people are there and the amount of food that they had available. But from that small meal, Jesus turns it into an abundant feast. 5,000 people will be fed. You might say 5,000 plus are fed in this account. And not only are they fed, that after they are fed, there's 12 baskets left over. The word here in verse 17 is the word satisfied. It's not a Snickers kind of satisfied. It's got a bigger meaning here. Luke chapter 6, verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. The exact same word. Commentator Leon Morris wrote this: the meal brought home the truth that God in Christ can supply any need. And of course, we should come to expect generous provision based on what we've already seen about God in the Scriptures. You might remember Genesis chapter 22, a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah. They want children, and God promises them descendants. In their lifetime, it looked very small. It looked very meager. But as we look back, we see that the descendants outnumbered even what we can put a count to. 1 Kings chapter 3, Solomon, in a dream, God comes to him and asks him, what do you want? And he says, I would like wisdom to rule your people well. And God grants to him wisdom, not just to be the wisest person in the land, but to be one that other nations' leaders come to ask and to hear his wisdom. Or how about Isaiah chapter 1? Though your sins were like scarlet, she'll make them white as snow. Not pink, not candy cane colored with little white and red stripes in there, but completely unread, now white. Why? Because of Micah 7, God delights in showing mercy, and he does so with generous abundance. And God's generous abundance and God's provision can bring satisfaction even when we're at our lowest and most vulnerable place. When we, like the crowd, come looking for healing, but in the end, we receive so much more. It wasn't too far from here, over 100 years ago, that Louisa Stead and her family were out picnicking on Long Island Sound. And as they picnicked together, they heard the cries of a young boy who was drowning in the sound. Mr. Stead jumped up to run over and to save him. And as in most cases, or in a lot of the cases, which is a terrible fate of those who try to save drowning victims who they themselves don't have the experience or the training to do so, Mr. Stead and both the boy drown right in sight of his wife and his daughter. The event caused the Stead family to become poor and destitute. Over the next few years, they had faced very difficult and challenging times. But something happens. Around each of those corners where they needed God's provision, Louisa Stead notes that God was there, that God would show up with groceries, that God would show up with the needs that they had, that those needs would be met. Even when they didn't know where they would come from, God made a way. So much so that she wrote these words in song: 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know, thus saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, Oh, for grace to trust him more. Amidst events that held the potential to derail and destroy, Louisa Stead finds one who can be trusted. She learned who Jesus is because of what Jesus was able to do for her in those darkest of valleys. God's provision in Christ, though, it doesn't only meet our needs, it exceeds them. The Apostle Paul notes this in Philippians chapter 4. God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus, but goes on to say in Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. That's who Jesus is, and that's what he is capable of doing. But the disciples missed it. Jesus indeed is the capable one. But the disciples here display their own inability to meet the needs of the people. And they also display a lack of trust in the one who is indeed capable of feeding the crowd and to feed the entire world. But I don't think they're alone in this. How often do you and I look at what is and we sigh, forgetting about the one who was and is and always will be? How often do we cry impossible in the face of the one who makes all things possible? How quick do we pivot from a deep sense of God's presence to despair-filled doubt and a tiny vision? But even so, it is to these same bumbling servants that Jesus invites to serve that generous meal, just as he empowered them and sent them out earlier in the text. Jesus continuously does invite them to be generous and to serve that generous meal. It's something that the commentator Darrell Bach calls mediated provision. While Jesus performs the miracle, the disciples, in fact, provide food for the crowd. It's interesting here for us to note that that's precisely what Jesus asked them to do all along in chapter 9, verse 13. You feed them. And now we know what we are to feed them with, the provision that God has given them. We are called as a church to do the same, to minister through Jesus' power and provision. There's a couple of occasions in my life where I played on soccer teams that absolutely got destroyed by another team. When I was in elementary school, early on, I was on a team that was sponsored by a local car dealership, and we were scheduled to play against a team that was sponsored by the local McDonald's restaurant. And all the kids in that league always wanted to be on the McDonald's team because you got a free McDonald's meal at the end of the season. I didn't get a free car, but oh well. We came to the game that day. We knew they were good. We knew they were one of the top teams in the league, but we didn't know how good they were. And as the warm-ups began to happen, I remember some of the older kids on our team laughing and looking at this other team of these kids who were smaller, a lot smaller than we were. And they actually said, "Look at those shrimps. We're going to kill those guys." And then the game started, and they proceeded to make us look like an old jalopy as we got killed over and over again. They were faster than us. They were better skilled than us. They're more efficient and proficient than we were. And they scored repeatedly that day. On another occasion, I remember when I was in college playing on a team, and we were facing off against the number 6 team in the nation. We knew who they were, but we weren't sure what they were capable of. I've never been in such a lopsided game, either watching or playing in one. There was 47 shots on goal in that game. Only one was from our team. They proceeded to score 10 goals on us, which is an absolute embarrassment in soccer. I'm still embarrassed. I'm embarrassed to tell the story today. We had known who they were, but we didn't realize or recognize what they were capable of. At the end of those days, those 2 days, we knew what the other team was capable of. We oftentimes get it wrong, not just in soccer, but in bigger areas of life. We become those sent ones who end up sending people away. We oftentimes try to satisfy ourselves with what amounts to a little more than spiritual junk food. We might know who Jesus is in a Sunday school answer way, but we forget what he is able to do. But still, Jesus is who we thought he was. He's the promised one. He's God's Messiah. He's the Son of God. And precisely because of who he is, this same Jesus continues to feed you and I today through the power of the Holy Spirit, inviting us to come and to eat, as it were, as he feeds us with a portion that is generous, a grace that is extravagant, provisions that are abundant, plenty of plenty. And even as we sometimes stumble and we get it wrong, Jesus once more invites you and I to participate in the distribution of these provisions to all the world, trusting in him and knowing this: blessed are those who hunger now, for they shall be satisfied. That's good news. Amen.